You can turn with me now in Holy Scripture to the New Testament book of James. In our Lord's Day morning services, we have been making our way through the epistle of James. And today we come to verses 4 through 6 of chapter 4, James chapter 4 and verses 4 through 6. In the verses that immediately precede these, James traced back the quarrels and the fights that were occurring among God's people to the selfish desires that were rising up within their heart. And James was teaching us to trace back outward conflict back to idolatrous desires that rise up in our hearts. And by God's grace, to seek to put those to death. And James points especially to one way that we are to be putting those to death, which is by taking it to the Lord in prayer. You have not, because you ask not, he tells us. Well, this leads then on to James chapter 4 and verse 4, as James continues to address the people of God. Let's now hear God's word. From this passage, you adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says, he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us. But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. This ends this reading in God's Word. Let's now seek the face of the Lord once again in prayer. Lord, our God in heaven, we thank you for your perfect word, and we again plead for the help of your Spirit that this word would be opened faithfully and accurately and with conviction in our midst, and that by your Spirit you would allow us not to walk away from this place unchanged. Lord, to meet with you, the living God, is the most awesome thing that can ever happen to any of us. Oh Lord, we desire to meet with you and to be formed by your Spirit into your likeness this day. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, good friendships are one of the greatest blessings that you and I can ever experience. Friendship leads to joy, it leads to laughter, it leads to feelings of comfort. We are made social creatures. Friendship is a great blessing. But there is one type of friendship that especially is a great danger to our souls. And that's what James is pointing out here in chapter 4. And it's a friendship not with maybe any particular individual, though it may contain friendships with particular individuals, but it's a friendship that James calls a friendship with the world. And he says, if you and I invest in this kind of friendship, if we make friends with and invest in a friendship with the world, then our souls are in great danger. And this is what James, who is, as we've said time and again, ever the pastor, ever watching out for the souls of God's people, this is a subject which James sees fit to address here in chapter 4 of this epistle. So we're going to do the same. Friendship with the world, that's the theme of this passage, and we're going to see it under three different headings. First of all, we're going to see a description of friendship with the world. Secondly, the danger of friendship with the world. And then thirdly, the door out of friendship with the world. The description, the danger, and the door out of friendship with the world. Well, let's begin with the description of friendship with the world. James says, verse 4, "Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God?" Now, whenever you see that word "world" used in Scripture, it can be used in a whole variety of different ways. Let me point out at least two of them. One use of the world is as it just describes the things which God has created and that He rules over. And so the world in this sense simply describes the vastness of God's creative and providential activity. Psalm 24:1, "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and all who dwell therein." God is the one who has created the world. However, there's a second use of the world as well. At other times, the world in Scripture describes not only God's creation, but describes a certain moral dimension as well. That is, the world which is living in rebellion against God. One definition that a commentator has come up with is he says that the world is the whole system of humanity in its institutions, structures, values, and mores as organized without God. Surely this use of the world is what Jesus was referring to when in his high priestly prayer, Jesus prayed, "Righteous Father, even though the world doesn't know you, I know you, and these," that is the disciples, "know that you have sent me." The world in its rebellion against God does not know him in that saving manner. Now it is surely in this second sense, in terms of the world in its rebellion against God, that James here is speaking of friendship with the world. And he says, you and I, as God's people, as those redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ, ought not to be friends with the world. For to be a friend of the world is to adopt the world's perspective on life. It is to adopt the world's values. In short, to be a friend of the world is to live this life without reference to God. The world in its sinfulness ignores God. And so for you and I to live a worldly life means to live a life without reference to the God who has made us. And James here is saying that it is possible for professing Christians to be lured away by a friendship with this world. Now, what does this look like? If the worldly life is lived without reference to God, what does it look like for a person to become increasingly worldly? Let me just point out very practically several things that indicate an increasing friendship with the world in our lives. One of those indications is that your mind begins to dwell more on the things of this life than on God. That's an indication of worldliness. If we find our thoughts filled increasingly with, whether it be simply our hobbies or our jobs or any other created thing, and thoughts of God to be pushed out, that's an indication of increasing worldliness, because we think about those things that we most care about. And as Christians, we certainly ought to be thinking about Christ and about Christ's work in us and about the glory of God and about His Word. We ought, as the psalmists say, to meditate on His Word both day and night. So if we find our minds increasingly not thinking about Christ and about His Word, then that is an indication of increasing worldliness. Well, let me give a second indication, and that is that your morality is drawn from the culture or your own thinking rather than from God's Word. That's another indication of worldliness.
when we begin to consider, well, what is right and what is wrong? And we think that we can draw our standards of right and wrong either from the culture's view around us or simply from our own reason on any particular issue, rather than going to the fountain of the one who of God's word, the one who has made us. That's an indication of worldliness. It's an indication of worldliness. Well, a third indication of worldliness is that your time is spent pursuing other things more than spent pursuing God. The way that we use our time is an indication as well of what it is that we value. And this, by the way, is why a devotion to the means of grace, that is, to the ministry of God's word and to scripture reading and to prayer and to corporate worship and to fellowship with God's people, the time that we devote to those things is an indication of where our heart is. And so if we are truly, if we become more and more worldly, well then the things of God get pushed out. And if we find ourselves making excuses for not reading the Bible or for missing worship on a particular day, and we find these excuses mounting up, it's an indication that we are increasingly becoming friends with this world. Well, a fourth indication of friendship with the world is that your approval that you seek is from people rather than from God. That is, you become more concerned about what others think of you, about fitting in, about being popular, about being considered up with the times. When that begins to matter to you more than what God thinks of you and whether God is pleased with your life, that's an indication, again, of an increasing friendship with the world. Well, let me give a fifth indication as well. And that fifth one is that your treasures become the things of this life rather than God. That's also an indication of worldliness, that your treasures become the things of this life rather than God. You know, it was the Lord Jesus who said that we are to lay up for ourselves not treasures here on earth where moth and rust destroy and thieves break in and steal, but rather treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not destroy and thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. What are the things that we treasure the most? And it's simply because true Christians through the ages have treasured their relationship to Christ and have treasured their inheritance in heaven that they have been enabled often to suffer joyfully. Because at times the world can take away all sorts of things from us. It can take away our comforts and our pleasures and our health and even our life. But if our treasures are with God, and if we look constantly ahead to the glory that awaits in heaven, we'll say the world can't touch those treasures, so I'm still joyful. But oh, do you see the worldly person? The worldly person gives little thought to heaven and gives little thought to Christ. Rather, all that he or she values is here, his hobbies, her job, his health, her family. That's the things that give the worldly person joy above all else, and he can't bear the thought of those things being taken away. Where is your treasure? And so I simply ask you, in the descriptions that we've given today of friendship with the world, I simply ask you, do you see yourself in this description? James, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world, he speaks here of a matter of choice, of desire, of conscious decision. What is it that you desire? Do you desire to be a friend of the world or a friend of God? And we need to recognize, as it were, those indicators in our lives that show an increasing friendship with the world. As I spoke today, did you seriously examine your heart Where is your heart? Is it more and more with the world? It often happens so subtly, doesn't it? That we're slowly lured away by the things of this world, subtly, over time, in degrees. And yet we need to ask ourselves, is this true of me? And let these words act, as it were, as an alarm, waking you from your spiritual slumbers, causing you to ask the question, am I one who is seeking friendship with this world? A description of friendship with this world. Let's move on, secondly, though, to the danger of friendship with this world. If you've recognized that in your own life, we need so desperately to hear the second word about the danger of friendship with this world. You know, we often in this life have trouble recognizing danger, don't we? If you're a little child, it seems like a very harmless thing to touch that stove. But yet any parent will say, don't do it! It's dangerous! Beware! But it's not only little children that are unaware of danger. A teenager might be unaware of the danger of making poor friends that influence that teenager to poor choices that have disastrous consequences down the line. Or as adults, we're sometimes unaware of danger. For example, we might make a foolish or bad investment with money that we have, and we think that was a good choice, and later down the line we think that was really stupid. What was I thinking? What was I doing? And at the time we were kind of unaware of that danger. Well, James says there is an even greater danger than any of those things, danger than physical harm, danger something more dangerous than bad friends, more dangerous than a bad investment that can ruin our souls, and that is the danger of an increasing friendship with the world. And what he wants to do is to, as it were, lay upon us three reasons why a friendship with the world is so dangerous. Well, the first of those reasons is this. He says that the one who becomes friends with the world commits adultery against God. The one who becomes friends with the world commits adultery against God. And you see, that's how he began this section in verse 4. You adulterous people. Literally, in the Greek, it's actually the female form of this word. It says, you adulteresses. Now, why the female form here? Well, what he's doing here is he's using figurative language that is drawn from the biblical metaphor of God being married to his people. So in the Old Testament, God is frequently depicted as the husband of his people Israel. Jeremiah 3:14, among many other passages. Return, faithless people, declares the Lord, for I am your husband. And in the New Testament, this imagery continues. The true Israel, the church, is depicted as the bride of Christ. In 2 Corinthians 11:2, Paul says, I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. I promised you to one husband, to Christ, so that I might present you as a pure virgin to him. Or Ephesians 5:24 through 27, that great passage about marriage draws the parallel between human marriage and that greater, more significant marriage of Christ and his church. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. So the church is the bride. The church is married to her husband, which is Christ. And so that's why this is using this female language. It's not pinpointing those who are just women, but rather it's saying to the whole people of God, you are the bride of Christ. You're married to the living God. Do not be an adulterous bride. Don't depart from those marriage vows. And that's the way that we need to understand worldliness is actually an act of adultery against the God who has covenanted Himself in a marriage covenant with us. Well, in the same way that adultery happens in earthly marriages, it can happen in our relationship with the Lord. A person, one of the spouses, becomes unhappy in the marriage, begins to find somebody else more interesting or more attractive, begins to notice his or her heart drawn to that other person other than his or her spouse, finds excuses to be away from home and with this other person. And then with that heart that has been drawn away, the act of adultery occurs and the marriage covenant is broken. Well, the Lord says, in the same way that that happens in earthly marriages, beware of it happening in your relationship with the Lord, of your heart being drawn to other lovers. Remember that you are married to Christ, that your covenant is made with Him, that your commitment is to Him, that your heart is given to Him. And I ask you, even above that, has He not been a faithful spouse unto you? Has He not satisfied you? Has He not loved you so perfectly, so sacrificially? Has He not been faithful to you in every way? And so might it be that our heart would respond in faithfulness to Him rather than dallying with other lovers who will bring no satisfaction at all to our hearts. Oh, He says, think seriously about what worldliness is. It is an act of adultery against the God who has redeemed you. But not only does the one who becomes friends with the world commit adultery against God, James then goes on to say that the one who becomes friends with the world creates enmity with God. Creates enmity with God. Did you notice this in verse 4? Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Now that's strong language, and it's so important because one of Satan's tricks when he tempts you to worldliness is he wants you to think that you can have both the world and God. Yes, you might find your heart drawn increasingly to things of the world, treasuring those things, spending more time on those things, valuing those things, wanting those things. And all the time Satan says, you see, this doesn't leave your relationship with, or this doesn't cause your relationship with God to be changed at all. Oh, you still have God in your life, but you can have all of these other things as well. You don't need too much religion. God, well, He still has some part of it. Well, Jesus Himself put an end to all that kind of thinking. Do you remember in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6:24? Jesus says, no one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. To love some other master other than Christ is to actually hate and despise Him. We could say, not only is it that you cannot serve God and money, but you cannot serve God and the approval of others. You cannot serve God and your own cleverness. You cannot serve God and your own treasures. You cannot have a foot in each camp. You can't remain undecided, uncommitted, but rather every decision, as it were, for this world is a decision against Christ. It's a decision of which master are you going to serve after all? Is it the world or is it Jesus Christ? James is so clear. Friendship with the world is enmity against God. And I just wonder, just for a second, will you allow those words, enemy to God, to just sit upon your soul for a moment? What terrible words those are. Do you realize that when you choose worldliness, you are actually putting yourself on the side of a Judas who betrayed Jesus, on the side of the soldiers who spat upon him and mocked him and made a crown of thorns for him and divided his clothes by lot? When you choose worldliness, you put yourself on the side of a Pilate who didn't have the courage to stand up for Christ because he was in love with the approval of others. You put yourself on the side of the crowd who yelled, "Give us Barabbas, but as for Jesus, crucify him." You become one of those who drove the nails into Jesus' flesh and who watched him die on Calvary's tree. It was those who were enemies of God who put Jesus to death. And here James is saying that friendship with this world is enmity with God. Is that the side, I simply ask, is that the side that you want to be on? Who is it that put Jesus to death? It's the world in its ignorance of God and its rebellion against him. Do you want to be friends with this world? And so, dear friends, he says, those who want to be friends of God, on the one hand, commit adultery against God. Secondly, make themselves enemies of God. Thirdly, they act contrary to the desires of God. They act contrary to the desires of God. And this brings us to verse 5. Now, as we make our way to verse 5, we actually come to one of the most difficult verses really in the entire Bible to translate. And in fact, if we had a variety of translations open in front of us, we would see that each one of them translate these words slightly differently. This verse actually leads us to all sorts of questions of translation. The question of when it says, do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says, we look in vain for any Scripture that says the words that follow. Similarly, the word of envy or jealousy that we find in that verse, the question is this a good thing or a bad thing? In connection to that, is God the subject of this envy or jealousy, or are we the subject of this envy or jealousy? And similarly, when it uses the word spirit, is this referring to the human spirit, our spirit, or is it referring to the Holy Spirit? And friends, we could go on. There are a number of other questions about this translation as well. Well, what are we to do? Let me just at least give you what I think are a couple of the main possibilities of the translation, and then give you the one that I would prefer, but then to say that really any of these translations, you can find support for these things in the rest of Scripture. There's none of this that would go against what the rest of Scripture says. Well, one possibility is the possibility that the King James Version gives. King James translates this verse, "Do ye think that the Scripture saith in vain, the Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy?" And so in the King James translation, it understands here the Spirit to be our spirit, and the envy or jealousy to be a bad thing. And so thus consistent, say, with chapter 4 and verse 2, when it talks there about desiring and not having, or coveting and cannot obtain, he then is returning to the subject of human envy or jealousy, and he is saying, well, it does not the Scripture make it clear, as it were, that we still have these passions that are at war within us? you and I still demonstrate this worldly characteristic of envy or of jealousy. That's one translation. The ESV, the one that I read out of earlier, gives a different translation. There it says, "Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says, he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us?" And so there, the yearning jealously is actually a good thing that is done by God. God yearns jealously over his people. Now, the ESV takes the Spirit there as being our human spirits, which God has put in us. I think there is a related translation that would take that Spirit as referring to the Holy Spirit, that would say something along these lines, that the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us yearns jealously. Now, without going through 15 minutes of the reasons why we choose which translation, I think probably that either that ESV translation or the one that takes it as the Holy Spirit is best. And I think what's being referred to here is the action of God himself and the attitude that God takes toward his people. That when God redeems us, he doesn't do it at a distance, as it were. It's not something that he's separate from or indifferent to, but that when he redeems us, he comes and takes us as his own and yearns for us with a jealousy that is a good thing. He desires strongly that we would belong to him. And he desires to have us, not in a self-acquisition kind of way, or a certain kind of sinful possessiveness, certainly not in an abusive way, but rather he is jealous for us. He's envious for, or he's jealous for us so that he might have us, so that we, you and I, might enter into all the blessings that he has laid up and stored up for those who belong to him. It's a jealousy which yields benefit upon benefit upon benefit for his people. That he doesn't want us to be, as it were, separate from the God who has made us, but to dwell with him. It's a beautiful thing. When I got engaged, when I was planning to get engaged to Megan, my mother gave me a ring that had been in our family for many years. It belonged to my great-grandmother. And we had that stone, and I took that stone, and we had it placed on another ring, and that's what I slid onto Megan's finger when I was engaged to her. And when my mother gave me that particular engagement ring, well, it was that she strongly desired that I would have this mark, as it were, of a family heirloom, to give unto my bride-to-be, because she strongly desired that I and Megan would be included, as it were, within the family, that we would experience the blessings of this family, of being part of it. Well, I think in a much, much greater way than that, does the Lord, as it were, give to his blood-bought children his Holy Spirit, as that token of his grace, as the possession, or as that token which shows that we belong to him. And he desires, he yearns jealously that we ourselves would belong to him and experience all of the blessings of salvation in Jesus Christ. And so, to bring it back to what James is saying in this passage, dear friends, if we understand it that way, he is saying, when you desire to be friends with the world, you are setting your own affections against that pure, strong, glorious affection of our Heavenly Father, who yearns jealously that you and I would belong to him and know all the blessings of salvation that are to be found in him. It reminds me of that passage in Ephesians when Paul tells us to not grieve the Holy Spirit. Spirit who comes and dwells with us that we might be His. Don't grieve Him. Don't set your affections, as it were, against the holy desire of Almighty God, that He would be ours and that we would be His. And so, dear friends, do you see something of the danger of worldliness? It might seem so small. The way that we spend a little bit of time here, not studying the Word of God, skipping church for a period of time. It might seem small that we begin to think more and more about the things of the world and kind of have put God up on a shelf. It might seem something very small, but the Lord comes to us and says, it's not small at all. It's an act of adultery. It's a setting of your heart at enmity against God. It's a setting of your affections against the desire of your Heavenly Father, who yearns jealously over you. Oh, friends, what danger there is in friendship with the world. Let's move on, though, very briefly now, thirdly and finally, to the door out of friendship with the world. If this has been its description, if we've seen as well the danger of it, we then are left to ask the question, well, what can be done about it? If I begin to see my heart drawn away to friendship with this world, what is it that can be done? And I think this is how verse 6 fits in, when he says to us at this point, but he gives more grace. Grace that is greater than this temptation. Grace that is greater than all of our sin. He gives grace to us. Because apart from that grace, we would find that our hearts are drawn to the world time and again, against all sense and against all reason. We would say, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. What's the answer? Here's my heart, O take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. Where we're going to sing in just a few moments the hymn, O Jesus, I have promised. And there it says in the second stanza, O let me feel thee near me. The world is ever near. I see the sights that dazzle, the tempting sounds I hear. My foes are ever near me, around me and within. But Jesus, draw thou near and shield my soul from sin. Do you see, there is grace that is found, and it's grace that is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's grace that forgives us, but it's grace also that cleanses us, and it's grace that preserves us, and it's grace that shields us from sin, and it's grace that keeps us ultimately for His eternal kingdom. It's sovereign grace. But it's worth noting as well that God bestows His grace by, as it were, sovereignly preparing His people as well to receive that grace. Find that in verse 6. It said, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. It's not that the humble deserve that grace, but it's really that the Lord humbles His people to look to the hand of Almighty God for the grace that will keep us and preserve us. This is actually a near quotation of Proverbs 3 and verse 34. And next week we're going to flesh this out a lot more in the verses that follow of what true humility looks like. This humility that receives the grace of God. But for now, I just want you to see it, that what you and I need more than anything is to come to God with a humble spirit, brought down to the dust, to see the danger of the world around us, to say with the psalmist, well, unless the Lord Himself was on my side, let Israel now say, unless the Lord had been on my side when men encamped against me, and we could add to that, when the world surrounded me and the world tried to lure me, unless the Lord it was who had been on my side, then surely I would have been swallowed up alive. But my help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. And so can I leave you where, as it were, we left you last week, and that is to the place of prayer and humility, crying out to God for more grace, for grace to notice the danger of a heart that is drawn away to worldly things, for grace to recognize and see to the danger of this world, and grace, plead for grace to cleave unto Almighty God. Do you pray that for your fellow church members? Do you pray that for your children? Oh Lord, keep us from a friendship with this world. Oh, bestow your grace, that greater grace upon us. Might the Lord do that. Let me just end again with the words of another hymn, a Charles Wesley hymn. Oh, Jesus, full of pardon and grace, more full of grace than I of sin. Yet once again I seek thy face, open thine arms and take me in, and freely my backslidings heal, and love the faithless sinner still. Might that be our plea? Let's pray together. Lord, our God in heaven, we thank you for your word, which as it were awakens us from our slumbers, which helps us to see, O Lord, that to play around with other lovers other than you is dangerous to our souls. And we plead for you, O grace, O Lord, to see through where our affections lie, to see through where it is that we are seeking approval, to see through, as it were, where our treasure ultimately is. And we pray, O God, that we would cleave increasingly to you. Keep us from friendship with this world. O Lord, bestow your grace upon us. And even as we come to the Lord's table today, might we know that grace in its fullness flowing over us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.